Welcome back to our study in Hebrews, and we're starting in the ninth chapter, so if you want to turn to the ninth chapter of Hebrews, that will be a good thing to do. I've always said that Hebrews is the Jewish version of Romans. It really is. Romans is the gospel in detailed letter form, mostly to Gentiles. There were Jews in the congregation, and so he had to give some clear explanation about what it is to be a Jew and what it is to be a Christian there in Romans. But Hebrews is particularly to the Jewish community that profess to know Christ. It is the Jewish explanation of the gospel. If you ever wondered, how would you share the gospel with somebody who's Jewish? I don't know why you would go anywhere else but Hebrews. I mean, you could go to Romans, but Hebrews really would be the very best place to go. Just give them the message from Hebrews. It was designed for people like them. You say, well, so it doesn't relate to me? No, it does. You say, do I have to be Jewish to understand Hebrews? No. No. And that is because we embrace both testaments, the old and the new. It is revelation given to us from God to tell us who he is and point us to the need for Christ. Now, in thinking along those lines, I was reminded this last week of a recent experience that I had that is similar to studying Hebrews. My wife and I were a part of a group of three couples that took part, at least, well, actually there was more than us three couples, but there were three couples that were placed into this room called an escape room. I don't know if you've ever done that. It's a 1 hour long, fun experience of how to manage your anxiety. Now, in an escape room, you're locked in this large room for an hour. And you and your helpmates are tasked with finding a way out. And so you look for clues and you search for anything that will explain what you're looking at in that room. And so, you know, pictures are helpful, symbols, anything, signs, anything that will help you get to the goal. What's the goal in an escape room? The title of the room, you know, kind of gives it away. Get out, right? I want to get out. Well, take that now and turn that around. And we're talking about getting in. We're talking about getting in. We're talking about, when we say getting in, we mean into God's kingdom, into heaven, into his presence, into acceptable righteousness, into the acceptable place, the place where before God he can say that you're one of his. He can see you, where you're justified, where he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Not on the basis of your deeds, Titus 3, but what? On the basis of what he has done. In a sense, Hebrews is like that escape room. The Jews were placed in an escape room, so to speak, in the Old Testament, but not to get out, but to get in. They were given symbols and clues and pictures and festivals and prophecies and even a whole sacrificial system to point them in the right direction to the right goal. So what's the goal for the Jew? What's the right goal for the Jew? The same goal that we should all have, to get to God, to get an acceptable righteousness, to get access to God. God is the refuge. God is home base. God is safety. He's the goal, see? And the word the Bible uses to help understand how to get to God, over and over, you see this all throughout Scripture, is the word salvation. Titus 2:11, that's the word he uses there. In Hebrews, when he wants to convey the idea of getting salvation, he uses the word perfection. And by that is meant that perfection that was intended through the system, through the sacrifice, in the Old Testament, but never could take place. But that perfection that is required to be in God's presence, to be acceptable before Him. It's the reason why Matthew 5:48, that Jesus could say, listen, none of you can get in unless you are perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You say, well, I can't do that. I've already been not perfect this morning, brushing my teeth, maybe for some of you. I'm just saying, you know, we're sinners, obviously. And so when you hear a message like that, it really goes, it strokes the cat backward, doesn't it? And you think, but that's not me. You got to give me more hope than that. And there is. Hebrews, the word is perfection. So chapter 7, verse 11, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, that's the word he uses for salvation, and that tells us right away when he makes that statement that the Levitical system couldn't give you perfection. The thing that you needed, the thing that the Jews needed, the thing that you and I need. Chapter 7, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. Now quit using it, he's telling them to try and gain perfection, to try and get to that place where you're acceptable before God. The law didn't save people. The end of 7:19. A better hope through which we draw near to God. What is that better hope? That better hope is given to us through the gospel. The gospel offers a kind of hope that gets us to be able to draw near to God. What's that hope? Chapter 7, verse 25. Jesus, who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. And what do you get when you come to Him? What is the basis for Jesus, who is perfect, to be able to take imperfect people like you and I in? It is, the basis is His work on the cross, right? Now what that tells us is this. As amazing as the old covenant was, it couldn't provide the thing that we all need, that perfection, that salvation, saving from our sins, getting into God's presence safely. And what the author of Hebrews has been trying to do is tell us that Jesus is better. Hasn't he said that over and over? He says, look at your Old Testament and understand it is an amazing revelation. It is an amazing account. But something is better. There's something better here. That's why he said, remember that in when Jesus said, I think it was Matthew 12, but something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. You know what he was trying to get them thinking? Listen, I'm not telling you to devalue your Old Testament. I'm not saying to think less of Solomon. What I'm trying to help you is to understand something. Solomon and Jonah served a greater purpose, served a greater picture. They were a picture. They served something greater. It should bother us when we hear people speak so highly of God but miss the whole thing when they forget to tell us about Jesus Christ being the only way for salvation. Say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Did you miss the point? There's something greater here? And this was the issue there. And this is basically the message of Hebrews, is to say, hey, Judaism, great start. Incredible foundation. But if you stay there, you miss the best part. What he's saying. The main thrust of the book, Jesus is better. Better than what? He's a better message. He's a better revelation, you can say. You remember who brought us the revelation from God? The prophets. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, Jesus is better. The angels brought us revelation. Chapters 1 through 2, Jesus is better. Moses brought us revelation. Chapter 3, Jesus is better. Joshua brought us revelation. Chapter 4, Jesus is better. And then the focus became three massive threads to Judaism. Now, write this down and mark this, these three, because this gives us our outline from chapters 5 all the way through chapter 10. three threads, and they weave together, and they all fit together. These are not three ages. These are not three separate, what you might call dispensations or anything like that. Nothing like that at all. These are three threads that work together all the way through. The priesthood, the covenant, and the sacrifices. The priesthood, the covenant, and the sacrifices. And those were huge to the Jew. That was the basis of Judaism. Those three things. Those were the ways to get to God. And what the author of Hebrews does is he shows us how Jesus is better than each one of those. And he offers a better priesthood. He offers a better covenant and a better sacrifice than anything in the Old Testament. He covers the priesthood in chapters 5 through 7, the covenant in chapters 8 through 9, and the sacrifice in chapter 10. That's where we're going. He tells these Jews, listen guys, your priesthood, your covenant, and your sacrifices cannot get you any closer to God. And he knows that they would struggle hearing that. The Jew would say to himself, why did we get that then in the Old Testament? Why have we spent all our life being that? Having that be the center of all of who we are. That was our identity. And it is though, like with Nicodemus, it is as though you're telling us, listen, scrap it. It is as though you're saying, hey, doesn't matter. Please tell us that's not what you're saying. And actually, I think that would be important to deal with that as an issue, because you would turn off a Jew immediately if that was your approach. He wouldn't listen to another word you had to say. So how do you get to God? Through Jesus Christ alone, right? In fact, Hebrews is a commentary on John 14:6. It is a commentary on Acts 4:12. The priesthood, the covenant, the sacrifices. And what he's telling us is that they're all new. They're all new. And that's why we needed to talk about Melchizedek in chapter 7. The new priesthood, right? Chapter 7, verse 27. That's why he needed to talk about the new covenant in chapter 8, verse 6, where he calls it a better one. That's why we will talk about the new sacrifice in chapter 10, verse 10, and in 10, 14, as he tells us it is a better sacrifice. Now listen, beloved. That's how a person gets access to God, right into his presence with an acceptable righteousness. Because Jesus Christ is our priest, offering us a new covenant because of a superior once-for-all sacrifice. See it? And when we place faith in Christ, we get the benefit of all three of those things. See? Now, I want to make a little tie as we get into this. As we're talking about this being written to Jewish people, what should we expect him to do in reaching Jewish people with this message? Use the Old Testament, right? To make his points. So let me give this to you. So maybe you can do some extra reading or you can see it for yourself and hopefully understand really just the more we go through this, I'm trying to take the nails that we have and drive them deeper so that they fasten stronger to the ground and you can say to yourself, oh, okay, I get Hebrews. It's amazing to me that with each one of these three connections, he has a central Old Testament text. Now, what's the main Old Testament passage to show us that Jesus is our new, better priest? Well, we've already gone through this. Psalm 110, right? Verse 4. And he just bears that out over a couple of chapters and really just details that in the most amazing way. Giving us a simple message that we need a new priest. What about the new covenant? Jeremiah 31, right? We need a new covenant. What about the new sacrifice? Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. That's going to be his central passage that he uses from the Old Testament to help us understand that the things that he's saying are not just, reached out of the air, but really are connected to the very Old Testament that they hold so dear. Now, in saying that we need the new, what's the Jew going to think? Well, what do I do with the old? What is that? What are you saying about the old? Right? The author of Hebrews is not just going to let the Jew read between the lines. He's not going to just say, hey, well, figure it out yourself. He has to carefully go through this. He's going to say to himself, are you telling me that the old was bad? Is that why we need the new? Sometimes you need the new because the old is bad, right? Something isn't working. Something is not only not working, it's bad, right? So you need the new. But that's not the case here. The case here is something better is here. It's not that the old was bad. It says something better is here. I was reminded about that recently when I went home where I grew up to help my parents get ready to move. And I was in their garage helping them clean it out. And you know what you find in old garages? A lot of stuff, by the way. And it's a lot of stuff that you don't need, right? And it's outlived its purpose. And you know what you do with stuff that's outlived its purpose? You have a garage sale so that you give it to somebody, get it to somebody else, right? Hey, this would be great for you. You ever thought that, right, as you go to a garage sale? Wait a minute. It's not great for you anymore. Why is this great for me, but it's not great for you anymore? I don't know. I always think that to myself. I don't know. Spend the extra dollars. Go get the new one. I don't know. That's just me. Penny pincher people are going, Whatever reason, you still have that stuff hanging around in your garage. Do you need it? No. You have better stuff. You get rid of it. There's no need for it. Listen, that's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, it's not that it was bad. It served its purpose. Let us embrace the new. So here's the problem. The Jew is going to hear this and say, are you saying the old was junky or bad or that we were just wasting our time? And the answer is no. It served its purpose. Thank God for that. And move on to the new. This is today's message. Your salvation is on the line, he tells them. And maybe you might be at the same place. And maybe it's not some Jewish system for you. But for you, maybe it might be family history. Maybe you're afraid that to become a Christian means, you know, that you're judging your family as bad or as your past experiences as terrible. Maybe you're afraid that you're going to come across as saying that your friends are junky or bad or whatever. Your supposed good times. He's not telling you go out and make some statement against your past. What he's saying is, leave it behind. Why? Because what is in front of you in Christ is worth it. It's better. It's better. You don't have to make a statement about it. Listen, the statement is made within your heart, right? Jeremiah 17:9. You can't get any worse than that. The heart of man is deceitful and wicked, right? That's what it says. You're a sinner. Leave it all and follow Christ. So, now, let's see if I can make a tie from the covenant in Hebrews 8 to what's in chapter 9. With all this talk of better this, better that, the Jew's going to say, so are you saying the old covenant was bad? Are you saying the old is no good? And the answer is no, it is good, it's useful, but only as a picture, only as a shadow, only as a copy of the real one, right? Okay, we're there. When the real one is here, you leave the old one for the new one, the better one. And what he's simply saying is this. He's telling them to get rid of the picture. You don't need it anymore. It served its purpose. So, what was the purpose? Did it even have one? What he does then to answer that question is compare the old one with the new one. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to compare the old one with the new one. And the focus is the tabernacle. Why is he talking about the tabernacle, do you say? Because the tabernacle has to do with their worship, and the worship has to do with getting to God, access to God, and the covenant has to do with knowing God. And so the way you know God is through that tabernacle. So it's all tied together. And once again, he feels like he has to compare again, and this time he compares the old tabernacle with the new one. So I have for you a simple outline. It's a 2-point outline, and it goes like this. We are going to look at what the old covenant was like, and then we're going, and that's verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to look at the new one in verses 11 through 14, what it was like. And what you're going to see is that he isn't saying that the old one is bad and the new one is good. What he's doing is he's comparing good to better. So, point number one, the good old tabernacle. All right? Verses 1 through 10. What was the old tabernacle like? Start at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Two things to notice here. First, this first one, notice that it says was connected to the divine. He doesn't say that it was connected to something fleshly or something bad or something immoral. He says it was connected to the divine. God was in it. Don't ever forget that that first one was God's design. And you know, you get to Malachi and we learn God doesn't change, so you shouldn't say to yourself, well, he must have changed then in the new. He must have changed and said, well, they need a new. No. The first one was connected to the divine. God was in it. His design, his will. How he wanted the worship to be done. Listen, nothing bad to say about the first one. It was good. And you know, whatever was connected to it was good too. I mean, this is what he's, you know, he never, there's nothing bad ever said about that which was connected to that tabernacle, that first tabernacle. And that's because God is good, because God is divine. Now, will you notice the second thing here? Notice he also says that it was earthly. Now what do we take from that? So it's not only divine. Earthly tells us that it's not meant to last. Right? Of the earth. It's temporary. Short-lived. Momentary. How are we supposed to understand this? Well, like Jesus, who was divine, but came to live in a body that Romans 8:3 says was in the likeness of sinful flesh. When Jesus took on flesh, he took on that which would be prone to death, right? Because of Adam's sin. Now, did he have sin? No. But that flesh was weak, right? And that's how we should understand this tabernacle. That's the thing that he wants us to do in comparing these two tabernacles, these two covenants. And like all the comparisons, it comes to this, the divine versus the earthly, the permanent versus the temporary. It's like Moses and Christ, or like Aaron's priesthood to Jesus. He's not saying one was bad and the other was good. In fact, you know what he's saying, like with Moses? There's a tremendous amount of goodness here. We should look at Moses and say, oh, what a leader. In fact, in Numbers 11, or I think it's Numbers 11 or Numbers 12, Moses himself writes that he was the most humble man on earth. That's always got me right there. His out was always, hey, Holy Spirit told me to write that. Okay? What can I say? So, but that's the same thing here. It's good. It's really good. Don't miss that point. Don't miss that part. When he says earthly, he means like in chapter 8, verse 13, we got a clue there. It's weak and ready to disappear. Jesus said in Matthew 24 about the earth that it will pass away. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, same thing. But does this mean that we can still call it good? Absolutely. So let's see what it says here. He lays the good old tabernacle out in three ways. First, let's call it the old sanctuary. Verses 2 through 5. Now, these are Jews again. They would know what the Old Testament said about the sanctuary tabernacle. You say, well, why say it then? Because he knows, he wants to take something that's very familiar to them and connect it to what they should believe. So look at verses 2 through 5 as we go through this. He says, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, this is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak now in detail. When he says that in verse 5, we cannot speak now in detail, what he means is there's more to tell you than what I'm telling you, but you know all of that because you're familiar with the Old Testament. In fact, are you ready for this? Everything he says in verses 2 through 5 is detailed in Exodus chapters 25 through 40. 16 chapters. No wonder he says, hey, I'm going to give you the short version. Just go read your Bible if you want more. But I'm giving you the short version. But there's a reason for that. I know you know it. So I'm just going to point out the important things. That's what he's saying. All right, so let's try and look at this for us in a little deeper to understand it, that it was really something good the Lord gave them. Look at verse 2. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one. Now, 1 Kings 8, Solomon, he made the temple. It had the same features in the temple, and that temple was ornate, and it was amazing. And there was another temple built around the days of Zerubbabel later in 500, in the 500s B.C., right? And then during the days of Herod, beginning right around 100 B.C.-ish, and all the way to 70 A.D. when it was destroyed, and you had this Herodian temple that never was really completed. But the one he's talking about is in Hebrews 9:2 is the very first one with Moses there in Exodus 25. Okay, so get that understanding when he says there was a tabernacle prepared. The tabernacle was it was this tent. See, how important was it? Well, I love the point that one author makes. God gave us 2 chapters on creation, and he gave us 50 on the tabernacle, right? The putting together of the tabernacle. That should tell us something. You say, so that means creation isn't important? No, it should tell us creation's incredibly important. The tabernacle is that much more, right? What we're going to see about the tabernacle and all the pieces of it is that they give us a wonderful picture, a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. All of it is pointed to him, and it's just incredible. Now, I'm not going to do like the old Puritans did. I was reading John Owen this last week. He was awesome. But boy, he strained every little angle. All right, this little piece here and this little piece here. And I'm going, whoa, I'm not going to do that because I'm not sure about how much he was really taken out of that. That, wow, man, you lifted that plane up to 30,000 feet real good there. Not going to do that. But there are some things that are pretty strong and clear. Now, I'm going to go through this pretty quickly, so hold on. And we'll look at our verses as they hit on it. All right, let's start with the first, with the fact that this tabernacle was surrounded by a huge courtyard. So you have this huge courtyard, and every once in a while I'll throw in some dimensions and everything so you can have a little bit of an idea of what we're talking about. But you have this huge courtyard, and it had to be the very first one, mobile. It's everywhere they went. They would set this up, right? And you know, this courtyard and the all the tents and all the coverings and all the posts and all that. And it was put up, and you had these walls, and they made a huge rectangle around the tabernacle. But the thing to note is there was one opening on the east gate. Understand that. What a wonderful picture. There was one opening, and it was at the east gate. And they funneled everybody through this one opening. Ooh. Many ways to God? No. One. A very clear way. A prescribed way. Right there at the east gate. What a picture of Jesus, right? John 10, Jesus, he called himself the gate, the door. Why do you think he did that? Because there was only one gate, one door, one area. And they would connect with that. One way in. Great picture of Christ. John 14, 6. One way to the Father. One way to heaven. Acts 4, 12. So as you go through, so let's follow here. And I'm going to try and give us this virtual tour, if I could, a little bit. As you go through, the very first thing you meet up with is this brazen altar. And this brazen altar was of all the altars, it was the biggest. And that makes sense because you made a lot of sacrifice on it. And you had these four corners that had horns on them that came out, if you could picture the horns, and that was so that they could tie down the sacrifice on to the middle there. And then you had the blood that went through this grate and the coals underneath. You know, coming up and being able to cook the meat there and burn it, and the blood came down and they gathered it and they collected it. And all the main sacrifices took place there. It was the sacrifice for sins, all kinds of sins. So when we talk about all the regular sins and the sacrifices, and you're reading through Leviticus and you see, and they had this offering, and then they had that offering and whatever, that's the place. That's where they went. That's where they did it. Now, it's easy to see that picture of Jesus Christ as our sacrifice for sins, right? John 1:29, behold, John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What did he have in mind? He had in mind this brazen altar when he said that. Then you move forward as a priest. And the next thing was the laver to wash your hands after the bloody mess of the sacrifice, right? And that makes sense. See, what is that a picture of? Is that a picture of Jesus Christ? Sure. What does he do? He cleanses us from sin, right? And you can even look at it this way, like in John 13, the brazen altar sort of symbolizes or represents that overall forgiveness of sins, and you get to the laver, and there's cleansing. See, how do I connect with that? Well, you need the forgiveness of sins. The penalty has gone away, but is the power still there? Sure. Do we have the cleansing to be able to deal with that power or to deal with sin now? Yes. 1 John 1, right? If you confess, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. And what's meant by that is to cleanse us, right? To cleanse us, to help us. Believe me, I'm giving you the short version here. And one takes care of the penalty of sin, the other the power of it when you give in. Okay. Now, as you go deeper, you get to the actual tabernacle. So now we get to this tabernacle. And this tabernacle was, it was interesting. It was a 45 feet long. It was 15 feet wide. And it was 15 feet high. And it was broken down into two sections. You had the first main section, which occupied two-thirds of it. And then you had the last section, which occupied one-third of it. The first two-thirds was called the holy place. The second third was called the Holy of Holies. And what separated the two was this very thick veil in there. Look at verse 2. Hebrews 9:2. The outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, this is called the holy place. Okay? So as the priest, and there were priests, many of them, they could go in here, and they did. And they would go in there, and their duties were to take care of these three things: the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. And so you have these three pieces of furniture, and the priests would go there all the time. Why would they need to go in there all the time? Well, one responsibility was to make sure that the oil with the lamp was working with this lampstand. And the lampstand had seven parts to it, okay? And it was beaten all out of one piece of gold. It just must have been an amazing looking thing. And the Lord gave instructions on how to put this thing together. The other responsibility that they had was to go in and they would look at the table. And so this lampstand would be on the left as you went through. And on the right, you'd have this table. And there would be these two rows of bread put out. The priest would do that. And they would do it on the Sabbath. And it would go from Sabbath to Sabbath. And once you got to the next Sabbath, the bread was taken down. And they could eat that bread. And it had this aroma. And so the place really smelled great. It hit all the senses. And then you had what was called the altar of incense. And that was there in the back. And it was just before you got to the veil protecting the Holy of Holies, or separating from the Holy of Holies. And so you had this, you had all these things going on there. Now, as you think of the lampstand, Jesus is called what? Light of the world, John 8. No wonder, right? He's called the light of the world. The bread was put on the table and all that. John chapter 6, Jesus is called, he calls himself the bread of life. Now, he connects it to the manna, but it can also be connected. There's also a clear connection to this very bread here. You remember there in John 6, he called others to eat him, to partake of his flesh like it was bread. The reason that for that, of course, is that's just what the priest did, right? He's to be consumed, taken in. The idea is satisfaction. The idea of the lamp would be guidance. The idea of the bread, satisfaction, or sustaining us. The altar of incense was there. And what does that relate to? Most see this as a connection to prayer. Prayer rising up like the sweet aroma from the smoke censer. And the idea with this, again, is intercession. All right. So watch this. Great picture of Jesus. He is the light. He guides us. He guides our path. He is the bread. He's our food, right? He satisfies us. He sustains us. He is the incense rising up. He intercedes for us. All right, watch this. Remember I made the point from chapter 7 about the tabernacle? Remember, what did we say about it? You say it's Jesus, right? Well, actually, the tabernacle, the point it's made here, it's heaven. Which Jesus, of course, is there making heaven heaven. In other words, it's the point of going to heaven. And what we're seeing are the pieces that correspond to his work from heaven to guide us, to satisfy us, to pray for us, to intercede for us. Do we need light? 1 Corinthians 2. Yeah, we need it to understand spiritual truth, don't we? To understand that, you know, the things that we read in our Bible, that's the Spirit's work through Jesus. Do we need satisfaction? Sure. I mean, you know, sin comes around, and what happens to your ability to be satisfied with God? Goes down, doesn't it? And you find yourself being satisfied with sin and fleshly things. There's temptation to sin, like James 1 says, that it lures and it acts like bait. And Jesus satisfies when we come to him, and he does that work from heaven in our hearts through the Spirit too, right? Do we need intercession? Romans 8, it says that Jesus prays for us. Did you know that? John 17, he prays for us. Verse 3. I'm going to move on here. Hebrews 9:3. And watch this. There's more in this tabernacle. We move to the Holy of Holies. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. The second veil is this thick veil that separates the one piece of furniture from all the rest. What was behind that veil? The Ark of the Covenant. Overlaid, made out of wood, but overlaid with gold. It wasn't a real big thing. It was more like a box. In fact, it's more like a, if you could just picture your, that maybe like a hope chest, you know. That's about honestly how big it was. That wasn't very big at all. It had some things in it. Look at verse 4. Having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, and which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, what's all of that? Golden altar of incense, probably a reference to a golden pan that the priest would bring with him into the Holy of Holies to create that smoky, you know, context or atmosphere there. He would take, what he would do is he would take a coal from the brazen altar and he would put it in this pan, and that would go into the Holy of Holies. And he would go in with it, and he would need to come out with it. And the jar of manna was from the time of the wilderness to be a testimony of what God did to provide them with, right? Providing manna and taking care of them. Aaron's rod was from a time from Numbers 17 where they all challenged Aaron as the high priest. And the Lord had them put their, you know, staffs out there, and he made Aaron's staff bud, and it had almonds on it. It was just really something else. He accepted Aaron and showed it by putting life into that dead stick. And I think that's a great image. I think it's a great image because we're a lot like those sticks, right? I mean, that's us, right? Probably wasn't put into the ark, but put right next to it. But the one thing that was, that we know for sure, was put into the ark were the two tables of the covenant known as the Ten Commandments, right? And so verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. What's that? Probably an order of angels, and their job was to protect the glory of God. But it all centers on the mercy seat. What was that mercy seat? It was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was poured out on top of it, and the presence of God would come and meet there. God would bring his glory to meet them, to meet men there, to meet a high priest there, representing all the people. Jesus Christ is the real mercy seat, right? So that's the picture. He's the point at which man meets God, where the glory is there and doesn't consume man, and So many passages that could connect you with that. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 is one that came to my mind. He gives to our hearts the knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. His face is represented there at the mercy seat. So that's the old sanctuary. Let's look at the old services. Verse 6. Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Now this is speaking of the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. One day, it's also called Yom Kippur today. One day of the year, the high priest went in there. You have the priest preparing all this, oil, bread, incense, and they go into the outer part all the time, every day. Sin dealt with every day. It never ended. You say, is that good? Well, it was good for them, right? Better to have that than lazy priests who didn't do that, right? I mean, so they're doing this every day, all the time, into the regular part. Is that a picture of Christ? Sure. Aren't you glad that our Lord doesn't end His ministry for you in interceding for you, in doing His work for you, right? Keeping you safe? You say, well, He said it is finished. Again, that covers the penalty. But He is there to help you overcome your sin every day. So that's a good thing. And then we get to the heart of the atonement in verse 7. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now let's put all the pieces together. As much as you can, you go to the priest and you take care of the sins that you know about, right? So you come, you say, here's the animal, here's kind of the sin that I'm dealing with here. And he listens to you. But once a year, there is this sacrifice made for the whole nation, all the people. The high priest takes blood into the Holy of Holies to do that. Notice first, what does it say? He does it for himself. And then he would go back in there and make sacrifice for the sins of the whole people. Now, why would he do this? All right. I think the idea is this. I know that I sin every day. I'm a sinner. So what about the sins, though, that I am unaware of? Would you notice that he says ignorance? In fact, the word sin is not even in the, I was looking at this and thought, well, that's interesting. The word sin is not even in the text here in verse 7. It literally says he offers for himself the ignorances that the people committed. The ignorances. That's literally what it says. I have a lot of guilt. I've been really hanging on to this. It's been there. I feel like there might even be things that I'm not aware about and that I can't get away from. And they pile up in your conscience, and maybe you have these. Maybe somebody has made you aware of something in the Word that you weren't aware of. And now you are, and you just carry this great guilt. Well, you know the good news? You can get rid of it once a year. Oh man, I can't wait to that one day, right? But that's where they were at. That's what it was. I mean, it only lasts for a year, and you come back next, see you next year, right? And you know, beloved, when you look at all that the whole high priest did to accomplish it, it's really amazing, and it really was a picture of Christ. Apparently, there were these two sets of robes that they would put on, too. Now, not at the same time. What would happen is first he had the normal robes of what's called, in Exodus, called the robes of beauty or the robes of glory. You ever read about that? And they were very ornate. For example, on his chest, he carried these 12 stones, and each stone corresponded to the tribes, and they had their own kind of a precious stone there. Over his heart, the names, he would have the names of the tribes over his heart. as though he has a heart for them, then he would also have the stones on his shoulders. Six on one side, six on the other. So what is this a picture of? Two things. A high priest who has a heart for the people, and a high priest who is going to carry the sins for the people, their burdens on his what? Shoulders. So he had those robes. Pretty amazing, very interesting. And he carried all of that right into the presence of God. And it's a very fitting picture because the priest was trying to do something that he really couldn't do, right? Could that priest carry the sins of all the people? No, the Bible says only Jesus did. So what was he doing? Giving us a picture. And though he maybe could have a heart for the people, he could never really carry sins. And so it was a sort of a, it was a wonderful thing done, but it was a desperate thing. It was a thing that we all knew wasn't really happening from a certain standpoint. In other words, he couldn't really carry my sin. Now, let me give you some other thoughts here. He had that robe on early in the morning, and he made all sorts of sacrifices, and one author said up to 22 different animal sacrifices were made, that is, different kinds. But just before he went into the Holy of Holies to offer the one sacrifice, he took that robe off, and he put another robe on. And this robe, it was a white, very plain robe. Very basic, very white. What did it represent? Purity. And they wash this high priest and clean him up and put this white robe, white clean robe on him. And then he would take this censer with that coal and he would go through the veil with himself and with prayer and incense into the Holy of Holies. And he wouldn't stay there very long lest he, Leviticus says, die. Right? And they even had a little rope on him. They want to make sure he came out. If he didn't come out, they could at least drag the body out. Now, he went in another time, so a second time, and this time with the blood to pour on the mercy seat, and he did this for his own sins. And then he went in a third time. And he would quickly leave, and he came back with blood then for the sins of the people. So what's the picture? The picture of a pure, sinless Jesus as our sacrifice and as our high priest. Jesus was not only willing, with a willing heart, he really could shoulder our sins. He had ability, he had strength because of sinlessness. Love and holiness picture perfectly in this act. And you know, you read Leviticus 16 and there's more to this whole thing. I mean, there were two goats and one was offered for blood to be poured on the mercy seat. And you remember when he came back, there was another one that was offered, but it wasn't a blood offering. It was where the hands were placed on the goat and the goat was released. It was the scapegoat, right? And that goat represented their sins being removed. So watch this. This is a tremendous picture. What's the first picture? Well, the first goat pictured God's satisfaction for blood offered for sins. You first satisfy God. And the second one pictured the removal of our sins, putting man in a satisfying relationship with God. The first dealt with God, the second dealt with us. And again, just such a tremendous picture. You could call the first part of the picture propitiation and the second part of the picture pardon. And Jesus was a picture there of substitute. And then the third thing to see here, and let's call this third one, the old significance or impact, you could say, verses 8 through 10. What was it? Was it a really good old tabernacle? What was it for? verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. Holy Spirit wants to teach us something. Literally, the word is declare. He wants to make plain. The Holy Spirit teaches, makes plain three things about that old tabernacle. First, that it impeded worship. He says, learn this lesson and understand this. You need a new one because the worship was impeded. It's limited, kept from really happening. Look at verse 8. He says that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. The way into the holy place. While the outer tabernacle is just saying, so wait a minute, the way into the holy place, what holy place is he talking about here? Oh man, this is so good. Well, he says while the outer one is still standing. Well, the outer one is the physical one. What must the first one be that he's talking about then? Well, this heavenly one, spiritual one. So we don't know the way to heaven yet. That's what he's saying here. Hebrews 7. What is it that Hebrews 7 says we get with Jesus? Able to draw near. Access, right? Can every person get in that old one? Just one, and real briefly. In Leviticus, when it describes what the high priest is supposed to do, it says, lest he die, and so they would get in and get out real quickly. Just one person. Say it a different way. The way to heaven didn't really exist yet. You say, so how did people get there? They didn't. You say, uh-oh. If you read carefully, it says that when a person died, a believer, they went to Sheol. You ever read about that? Hades, paradise, different names for it. You say, well, why would they need to wait? Again, I'm just saying what Scripture says. Read Ephesians 4. You can read this on your own, verses 7 through 10. And what you'll find is they were waiting for Jesus to die for sins to lead them out of where they were at into heaven victoriously. You say, that is crazy. Is that real? Read it. I'm just saying, it's there. How exciting. So worship is impeded, he says. So we needed a new one. Not only that, the old covenant had an imperfect cleansing. Look at verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The word symbol is the word that we get parable from. It's a picture with a story. Notice, for the present time, for the now time, what's the present time message, that all this, that stuff that the high priest did couldn't make your conscience perfect. It couldn't get you to the place you needed to be. What do you mean? Internal peace, right? How long did your mind have peace after the Day of Atonement? Well, it was like a reset button, but then things started to accrue, right? And so you just imagine people just kind of walking around a little bit like this, you know, at least the ones that wanted to do it right. As soon as you started sinning again, the clock started and the conscience began to pile up with every sin. And then you have a third thing that the old covenant had here. It had an impermanent activity. It wasn't permanent. It never ended. Look at verse 10. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. I mean, notice all those things don't last. Food, drink, washings, you get dirty, right? Drink, you get thirsty. Food, you need more. It all had to do with what the priest did externally. Didn't touch that priest on the inside and didn't bring reformation to any person. What does reformation mean? Literally, the word means to set things new, to bring a new order, to set things right. Could it satisfy God and satisfy man's conscience? Could it really take away the guilt in there? So what does he need? It was a good old tabernacle, but it kept him away from God, really. Great picture of Jesus, but what does it do having a picture of your wife if you can't really have her, right? So, let me give you the second point here, and I tell you what, this one is so simple and profound. Number two, the gracious new tabernacle. The greater. It's the greater one, but I like the word gracious because it gives us something we don't deserve. Now, this just rolls out real easily. This is the comparison. Same three things, by the way. Let's start with the new sanctuary. Look at verse 11. Look at our new sanctuary. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Now, what's that mean? What is he saying here? Isn't Jesus and in his body the perfect tabernacle? Well, we know now that it's not, because look at it. That's not what he's trying to say. It says, not of this creation. Jesus had a body of this creation. That was the point of 1 John that he was making. He was really flesh and blood. The tabernacle is not of this creation. So what's the new tabernacle? Heaven. Heaven. I hope I'm getting you excited about going to heaven. I want to go. He says Jesus isn't like the old. And as nice as that old one was, it wasn't even nice on the outside, not until Solomon made his. Okay? As nice as it was all external. The Lord told Moses it was a pattern of the heavenly one. And you know, you say, are you sure he's saying that the new tabernacle is heaven? Well, I'll just give you a couple of verses. Read them on your own. Acts 7:48 and Acts 17:24 both tell us that the tabernacle, where it is, it's heaven. The old high priest could go in real briefly, but couldn't take anyone with him. And Jesus went into heaven, and he took us all with him as salvation. Did you know that? He said, I don't remember that. Again, Ephesians 2:6. We are seated right there with him. We have a, right now it just says reserved, right? Got my name there. Far in the back, that's okay. Put me way in the back, but I'm good. And then a second thing that stands out in this comparison. So new sanctuary, how about the new services? Look at verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It's so incredible here. Notice what it says. He brought his own blood. Now, that's not teaching that Jesus literally brought blood into heaven, by the way. There are some people that teach that. There's a strange teaching about the cross that teaches that. I believe what he's saying here, his blood represents death. Okay? So what he is saying is he brought the marks of his death into heaven. Did he do that? Galatians 6. Paul says, for now I bear the marks of the scars of Christ. You know why he can say that? Because that's what he has in heaven. Why does he need those scars in heaven? Because he brought the death into heaven to show them it's been paid for. It's been paid for, everybody. Not the blood of animals, but my own blood. It also says here, once for all, no more repeating. It was an effective death. It ended all the sacrifices. No comparison. Not only that, look at what it purchased. It says eternal redemption. It never ends. It goes backward. It touches the present. It reaches to the furthest future. Did you know this? If it's an eternal redemption, that must mean, like Revelation 13 says, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Let that roll around for a little while. That's amazing. You know why that's good? Because all those Old Testament saints might say, but we had to wait for Jesus to die. Sure. But he's telling them, but did you know though? The redemption stretches all the way back to the farthest point. So you're good. Saved by Christ's blood. There's the answer. Somebody says, well, how were Old Testament people saved? By Christ's blood. In eternal redemption. So, a greater sanctuary, a greater service. Third, the new significance. The new impact, a greater impact. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifying for the cleansing of the flesh. What's that? He's talking about something that happened in Numbers 19 with the priests, where the priest was ceremonially cleansed. But it only dealt with the flesh. It was good. It was important. It only dealt with the covering, with covering his sin, because he was an imperfect priest. It covered that guy, though, for a short time. But look at verse 14. How much more? It's a good statement. Love it. I like those words, from lesser to the greater. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The whole Trinity is involved in this. He says the eternal Spirit. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit always, right? But notice what his offering does for the person who comes by faith. It gets all the way down to the conscience and changes that person. You say, what are the dead works he's talking about here? The best things a man could do that couldn't touch his soul, that couldn't take sins away from that conscience. There is no penance that can clean your conscience, beloved. But Jesus can, and he does, as salvation, right? Oh, total forgiveness of sins. Total change of nature. You go from being a person who tried to do good to a person able to please God through Christ by the eternal Spirit. See, it's incredible. Incredible. Well, I've gone way long here this morning, but I tell you what, I hope you see we serve an incredible, gracious Jesus. A Lord, the Lord, who has paid for it all. Nothing wrong with the old covenant. It's good. But when the better is here, you know what I say? I wave, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus too, right? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful, Father, for what you've provided for us, Lord. And we thank, Father, just all these pictures in the Old Testament. And maybe those pictures, we know that it got people like David really, really excited. Even Job, who says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Oh, incredible, Lord. You are perfect and have provided such a perfect salvation. And Lord, if there are any here that are holding on to their old life, I pray you would make them uncomfortable with it and stir up their conscience just to feel the weight of the guilt of their sins and make them to cry out to you, Lord. Help us who have this salvation, Lord, to be even more thankful, Lord, for what you've done. And we will give you the praise and the glory in advance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.